Father, we come before you looking forward to that glorious day. And I pray that the word will prepare us for that day as we seek to prepare ourselves and prepare the next generation. I pray that this message will be one that will be helpful and just really impart a real vision for what you have called us to do. Lord, every word that you have inscribed for us in Scripture is profitable for teaching and correction and training in righteousness, and I pray that we'll be trained well by this, by these two chapters. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Jace Young is the founder of Legacy Farmer. I'm not sure if you guys ever heard of this. You know about this. I looked it up. And his goal, his business, maybe you can call it a ministry, is to help farms transition from one generation to another. And his story is kind of personal. His grandfather founded the family farm in the 1950s near Tribune, Kansas. And by the early 2000s, it was a $10 to $15 million operation with 1,400 head of cattle in their feed yard, 5,000 acres, and a grain elevator that employed much of their extended family. But then things turned. In Jace's words, the day the farm went under, my dad just looked at me and said, "Hey, just so you know, everything's done. And unfortunately, we're going to have to shut down everything and find something else to do." That meant that Jace's father and mother had to move from their home because that was part of the family farm. They ended up liquidating their entire life's savings, which was about $300,000 in the early 2000s. And he moved to town and ended up driving the county trash truck. All because there was a botched handoff. And in Jace's words, he says, "So many people in the ag industry make lifelong decisions based off the promise of what their parents are saying. And my dad literally got blindsided, and it could have been prevented if my grandfather would have been more open about the books and the situation." Right, when we see that, that's a real tragedy. As much as I'm sure Jace loves his grandfather, he understands that the handoff was botched. And as a result, they all lost their inheritance. Now, when we look at our church, right, you see that there is a generational handoff, and we've been talking about this quite a bit. It's kind of the theme for the men's ministry this year. It was the theme of Iron Men, where one generation sets up the next generation, and then it goes on from there. And the question is, are we setting them up for success or not? And really, the job of setting up the next generation for success is the current generation that holds all the power that's going to impart what they're going to be doing. And when we look at Numbers chapter 26 to 27, we see the next generation rising up to take their inheritance in the promised land. Now, they don't have an inheritance yet, but they will be given one. And as we see, all of this ordering is going to be done. And the faithfulness of the next generation will, in a large measure, determine the blessings and the setup for the next generation's success. In fact, when I looked at this passage, you guys are all probably wondering, how is he even going to preach two chapters, one being entirely a genealogy or a census? And from this, I really see that there are really three principles for setting up the next generation for success. Number one is that faithfulness impacts the next generation. Two, unfaithfulness does not define the next generation. And then number three, faithful leadership imparts leadership to the next generation. And when I kind of step back, I really see this as the overall takeaway, that one way to love the next generation, in fact, the primary way of loving the next generation is to be faithful to the inheritance you have been given. Now, obviously, we're not Israel, right? We're not transferring land from one generation to another, but there is a stewardship, right, where this church is going to be passed on to the next generation at some point in time. And now we're even seeing some signs of this. At the Ironman Summit this past weekend, you saw that there were many new leaders who kind of emerged, right, leading key ministries within the Ironman Summit. John Warnley and I were talking about it, that we're not too far away from having complete turnover of the elder board that hired me. Isn't that something? Last weekend, a punk who used to trash talk me about the Jayhawks all the time when I first got here, he wasn't trash talking me yesterday, by the way. You know, preached an awesome sermon, right? There is a sense where one generation is going to rise up and take the place of the next one. And it's not upon them to be set up for success. The job of the older generation is to be faithful. Our faithfulness will set up the next generation. And part of being faithful, I think, is imbibing these three principles, beginning with the first one: faithfulness impacts the next generation. Open up with me to Numbers chapter 21, 1 through 4. And just so you know, I'm not going to read the entire census for you. We'll summarize. But Numbers 26, verse 1. After the plague, the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, take a census of all the congregation of the people of Israel, from 20 years old and upward by their fathers' houses, all in Israel who are able to go to war. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, the reason for this, initially, is they're about to go to war. Remember what Balaam just did? He wasn't successfully able to curse the Israelites, so he gave Balak an idea. Send some foreign women among the Israelites, let them seduce some of the young men, and they will collapse upon themselves. The quick thinking of Phinehas put an end to all this, but there is a declaration of war where God tells Moses, remember what Midian did, because you're going to take them out in the future. And then they have a census to count the warriors. And then at the end, we see in 52 to 56 of Numbers 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, among these the land shall be divided for inheritance according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance, and to a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Every tribe shall be given its inheritance in proportion to its list. But the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit it. Their inheritance shall be divided according to lot between the larger and the smaller. And the idea is the larger the tribe, the larger the land. And then they're going to cast lots to determine which land goes where. So the lot will give the general location, but the size will be determined by the size of the tribe. This is part of the inheritance. Now, when you think about an inheritance in this day and age, you think windfall, right? It's found money. Your Aunt Betty dies, and it happens that she invested in Bitcoin for some strange reason, and you reap the benefits. But that's not what we're talking about here. You think family farm. I mean, land was the economic engine of Israel at that time. And the more land you had, the more opportunity you had to grow your wealth. Now, these were subsistence farmers, and if the land began to shrink or fall into disrepair, there was a chance that they might lose their land or perhaps have to sell themselves into slavery. Your land was really everything, and it was passed on from one generation to another. And again, nobody has the land yet, but it is promised to them, and they're already talking about how to divide it. And so this transference is going to take place. Now, it's been promised for a while, right? But there was a 40-year delay. This is the second census of the book of Numbers. And the reason for the delay was because after they were going into the promised land, right, they went through the Exodus. God covenanted with them to make them a kingdom of priests. They're getting ready to go, and Moses sends out some spies who come back, and they confirm that this is a land flowing with milk and honey, but man, those people are huge. And there's no way we're getting past those fortresses. We're doomed. We're going to die. Let's get rid of Moses, get somebody else. We're better off in Egypt, everybody. God is personally insulted because they blaspheme him. And that Exodus generation, the one that saw all the miracles of Egypt, they will never go into the promised land. They will have to wait, die in the wilderness. And then the wilderness generation, those who grew up in the wilderness, those are the ones who will inherit. And so this is a second census because it captures the second generation. So let's see some of the slides. So when you look, you see the number on the left is the number that we have in Numbers chapter 26. The number, and the difference is how much the tribe grew or shrank in 40 years. So Reuben, notice they lost 2,770, okay, and kind of go down the line. Then notice Simeon, notice how much they lost, 37,100. Okay, hold on to that number. Let's go to the next one. You can see Manasseh had a pretty good time in the wilderness. Next one. I didn't mean that, by the way. This is church. And so you see some other numbers too. Let's go to the last one. So total, the number stayed pretty constant, right? It stayed pretty constant. In spite of all the headwinds of living in the wilderness, having manna every day, the Lord sustained the population. But at the same time, there was a complete transference, right? There's a complete transference of one generation to another. Now, go back to that first slide. We need to talk about Simeon. Simeon was the third largest tribe. If you were to select the land at the beginning, before the wilderness wanderings began, they would have had the third largest piece of land. Now they are dead last. Why is that the case? Well, remember when Balaam sent in the women to seduce the men? And Phinehas ended up stopping the plague by stopping the act of a high-handed rebel with his, I guess you can call it, wife. Who was that man? Well, 25:14. The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. It is likely that the reason why that number shrank so much was because of their participation in Baal worship. And as a result, their inheritance has shrunk because of their unfaithfulness. Now, when we look at 63 through 65, we see the summary of the list that these were those listed by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who listed the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. But among these was not one of those listed by Moses and Aaron the priest, who had listed the people of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For the Lord had said of them, "They shall die in the wilderness." Not one of them was left except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. So there's complete turnover. Now, I imagine if you are part of that Exodus generation, right, you're never going to see the promised land. And you don't really care how much inheritance you're going to get in the promised land because you're not going to be in the promised land to enjoy it, right? There could be a temptation to think, well, I'm not going to be around. It's not my problem. I'll just let my kids figure it out, right? That's one generation that knows we're being disciplined. At least the trauma won't happen in my days. Who cares if they have a smaller piece of the land? Pastor Bill is a year and a half away from retirement. Once he steps down, he plans to be an interim pastor in Hawaii. Already got the gig. Living off of his retirement, Social Security, and a little bit of his parents' inheritance. Life's been good to him. But he does need to wait 18 months because he won't be eligible till Medicare, for Medicare until then. Now, he also enjoys having a thriving church with a wonderful community footprint. Things are going well. He just needs to finish. But that's when his youth pastor comes into his office and says, "Pastor Bill, we need to talk. I just got word from youth camp that one of our male camp counselors made a pass at one of the male students. What are we going to do?" Now, Pastor Bill's thinking, I've got 18 months here. He also knows this staff member is the son of a very prominent donor at his church. He's thinking, I'm not going to touch this. So he tells his youth pastor, "You know how things are. He's probably just joking around and it's probably just misunderstood. Don't worry about it. Don't talk to anybody about this." Well, 15 months later, 3 months short of retirement, 15 young men come forward. That staff member is arrested. The congregation finds out that Pastor Bill knew about it and didn't do anything about it. And so he's unceremoniously laid off, forced into an early retirement by 3 months. He could still be an interim pastor in Hawaii. It's not his problem. But how long will it take for that church to recover from that action? You know, 18 months, I mean, Pastor Bill was the respected member of the congregation. He could have done something about it. He could have addressed it. He could have got ahead of it. He could have used his final months to give the next generation a lasting legacy. His unfaithfulness impacted the next generation. You know, some of you won't be around to see maybe the best years of Flint Hills Bible Church, but what you do now will impact the future. And if you just mail it in, you're just leaving a mess for the next generation to figure out. That's what Simeon did. They got a smaller inheritance because of their unfaithfulness. If you love the next generation, you'll be faithful to the very end. Secondly, unfaithfulness does not define the next generation. If you love the next generation, you allow each member to stand on their own merits. Go to Numbers 26, 9 through 11. And this is fascinating. The sons of Eliab, Nemuel, Dathan, and Abiram, familiar names. These are the Dathan and Abiram chosen from the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah, when they contended against the Lord. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when the company died. But the fire devoured 250 men, and they became a warning. But the sons of Korah did not die. Turn back with me to number 16. The sons of Korah did not die. Now, we learn in 16:1 that Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. They rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Now, this happened sometime before this census when they're about to go into the promised land, but after the spies basically got everyone in trouble and they were barred from entering the promised land. And so, Dathan and Abiram are Reubenites. Korah, incidentally, is Moses' cousin, who's a priest. Well, actually, he's a Levite. They are having discussions. If you look at the layout of the camp, they're actually neighbors. They don't like Moses' leadership. Moses' platform is, let's wait here and die until 40 years has expired, and then we'll go into the promised land. That doesn't sound like fun at all. So they decide, you know what, why are we always listening to this Moses character? We need fresh leadership. Korah is the man, and Dathan and Abiram support him in this. The Lord finds out, naturally he burns against these rebels. And so, Moses calls out a judgment upon them. In verse 3, they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to him, "You have gone too far, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourself in the assembly of the Lord? Then skipping to verse 26. And Moses spoke to the congregation, saying, depart, please, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be swept away from all their sins. So they got away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents, together with their wives, their sons, and their little ones. Notice, you don't have the children standing by Korah. And Moses said, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die, as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with them that belongs to them, and they go down to alive into Sheol, then you shall know that all these men have despised the Lord. So Moses is really putting himself on the line. If they don't die, then he's shown to be a fraud, and Korah goes ahead and takes over the tribes. But that does not happen, right? The earth swallows them up. Dathan and Abiram go down with their little ones. Korah goes down with at least not having some of his sons present, right? But the sons of Korah did not die. The sons of Dathan and Abiram, they die, but not the sons of Korah. Because Moses gave a warning. Step away from your father. Step away from your father. And you know what? They did step away. And we learn from the Psalms, the sons of Korah, they wrote at least 11 Psalms. They wrote at least 11 Psalms. They were faithful men. They broke away from the sins of their father. And in doing this is remarkable because, number one, they believed Moses, right? They stepped away because of Moses' warning. He said, step away, we will trust Moses, right? And that was in an environment where people were not trusting Moses, right? Two, they rightly assessed their father. Their father is about to be judged and he deserves it. And thirdly, they're more loyal to their father they're more loyal to their heavenly father than their earthly father. They're more loyal to God than they were to their father. Now, this is countercultural because the normal pattern, right, is that people are chips off the old blocks. People normally follow the way they were raised. That family tie is extremely strong. We often predict somebody's behavior by their parents. So, of course, Dathan and Abiram's children would not step away. They were loyal to their father, even if that meant their own demise and death. The normal path of children is predicted by their parents, but not all the times. The sons of Korah are an exception. Now, my children are getting to a marriageable age. It's kind of a different reality for us. We're getting used to this. And I know that when they show interest in someone or if they were to bring somebody home, Beck and I will be very curious about their parents. How were they raised, right? What kind of values have they absorbed? We know that the default of all of us is to act and parent like we were parented, to have a marriage like what we see in our parents' marriage. And if you're not careful, you can pretty much disqualify everybody who was not raised in a Christian home. Right? I wasn't raised in a Christian home. I'm a first-generation believer. But let's say some young man is courting your daughter, and you find out that he comes from a divorced home. And not only a divorced home, but it was occasioned by his father abusing his wife, physically, emotionally, the whole bit. How comfortable would you be marrying your daughter to that man? I think there are some things that you'd want to hear. You'd want to hear, I love my dad, but he's a bad man. And I have rejected the way that he raised me, and I have looked for various men in the church to be examples for how I want to lead my family and love my wife. Right? Isn't that what you'd want to hear? It is possible that to not be defined by the sin of your parents, but you have to step away. Does that make sense? You have to step away. If you've been raised by wonderful parents, that is awesome. That is a legacy that you can keep. But for those of you who know, I am not my father's son, I'm not my mother's daughter, there is a sense where you have to step away and define your own legacy that's consistent with God's word and God's testimony lived out in community. Loving the next generation is having the wisdom to know that people are not always defined by their parents' sin. You don't disqualify a man or a woman for some sort of leadership because of who their parents are. You see, have they pivoted? Do they acknowledge it? Are they standing on their own? Not necessarily on their own, but are they standing with God against their parents? You see another example of not holding someone's legacy against them with the daughters of Zelophehad. This is in Numbers 27, 1 through 11. Then drew near the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, from the clans of Manasseh, the son of Joseph. The names of his daughters were, if you're looking for baby names, here you go, Mahla, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moses and before Eleazar, the priest, and before the chiefs and all the congregation at the entrance of the tent of meeting, saying, Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among the company of those who gathered themselves against the Lord in the company of Korah, there's an infamous name, but died for his own sin, and he had no sons. Now, when we go through this genealogy, you see there are some end of the lines. Like Nadab and Abihu are mentioned, they have no descendants. Dathan and Abiram are mentioned, and they have no descendants. It's a judgment, right? These humans are so terrible, we're better off not to have any children in our midst, right? It's the end of the line. It's a source of shame. It's a source of judgment. But they understood that their father was a sinner, but not on the level of Korah. Verse 4, why should the name of our father be taken from his clan because he had no son? Give to us a possession among our father's brothers. Right? They wanted a legacy. And when you look at it, these daughters demonstrate a level of faith. They're not in the promised land, though they're already talking about the inheritance. Secondly, they care about the name and reputation of their dad. Now, for them, they will be taken care of. You marry within the tribe, your husband's land becomes your land, you'll be okay. But they want to preserve and honor their father. It's very important to them. So verse 5, Moses brought their case before the Lord, and the Lord said to Moses, the daughters of Zelophehad are right. You shall give them possession of an inheritance among their father's brothers, and transfer the inheritance of their father to them. And you shall speak to the people of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, then you shall transfer his inheritance to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, then you shall give his inheritance to his brothers. And if he has no brothers, you shall give his inheritance to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, then you shall give his inheritance to the nearest kinsman of his clan, and he shall possess it. And it shall be for the people of Israel a statute and a rule. The Lord commanded Moses. So he codifies an inheritance. In all of this, the Lord doesn't put undue burdens on the next generation. There is a sense of mercy and kindness and benevolence that he has towards the next generation. He did not want the daughters of Zelophehad to live with the shame of a dishonored father. God doesn't necessarily hold one generation's sin against the next. The next generation needs to be given the freedom to define their relationship with the Lord and be judged accordingly. Thirdly, faithful leadership imparts leadership to the next generation. Faithful leadership imparts leadership to the next generation. Look at verse 12. The Lord said to Moses, "Go up into the mountain of Abiram and see the land that I have given to the people of Israel. When you have seen it, you also shall be gathered to your people as your brother Aaron was, because you rebelled against my word in the wilderness of Zin when the congregation quarreled, failing to uphold me as holy at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah of Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin." Right, that was a tragic moment for Moses, right? He stumbled at the finish line. He misrepresented God. He did not treat him as holy. And in spite of all of his faithfulness, he was disqualified from entering into the promised land. But God says, you can see it. Go up to this mountain range, and there's a specific mountain we know from later writings. It's Mount Nebo. And he'll be able to see the promised land. And then he will be taken away and be with his fathers. Then Moses spoke to the Lord, saying, "Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh," that's a signal that God is the one who breathes life into every human being, right? We all have the spirit inside of us because it's the gift of God. It defines us to a certain extent, as we'll see. Verse 16, "Appoint a man over the congregation. You shall go out before them and come in before them. You shall lead them out and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be as sheep that have no shepherd." Moses initiates a succession plan. He says, "I'm going to die, but don't leave these people without a shepherd. Don't leave this army without a general." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand upon him." God chooses a successor, and he chooses Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit. Now, the Spirit, I don't necessarily think, talks about Holy Spirit as much as the Spirit that God gave him. And Joshua's spirit is defined, according to Deuteronomy 34:9, "And Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom." Right? Finish the phrase, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." Right? He was somebody who feared the Lord. When the spies came back and they said, "It's impossible, it can't be done, we can't take the promised land," Joshua said, no, it's not impossible. If God is for us, who can be against us? We can take them. He feared the Lord. He was defined by that. He believed in the supremacy of God. He lived for the supremacy of God. You look at the great charge to Joshua from Joshua 1:6-9, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened, and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And Joshua heeded that command. He was full of a spirit of wisdom. He feared the Lord. That's why he was appointed. Now, I want you to note, Moses doesn't appoint his sons. You ever thought about that? Why was Eleazar the high priest? Because he was Aaron's son. Why was Phinehas eligible to be the high priest? Because he was Eleazar's son. There is a hereditary transmission. Now, as far as leading the people of Israel, it wasn't going to be Moses' sons. Now, there's some speculation as to why. The Bible's not really clear. But all we do know is that Joshua had the spirit. He had the spirit of a man who feared the Lord. And he was chosen not because of his genetics, but because of his character. Now, this gives us some wisdom as far as who do you select to lead a flock. Being related to the right person is not grounds for being a successor. In 1971, Jerry Falwell founded Liberty University. Under his leadership, the university flourished and it grew. And while I don't agree with every aspect of Jerry Falwell's ministry, I do know this. He died a faithful Christian and a faithful husband. But then the baton of leadership was passed on to Jerry Falwell Jr. He was a high-powered CEO. He was able to aggressively grow the university. He was a savvy political operative. But he did lack one thing: character. And his actions embarrassed the university and Christians everywhere. Right? When you look for a leader, I'm not saying that a son cannot succeed his father, but you need to be careful of nepotism and cronyism. Because what that does is it causes us to overlook certain faults. We see people through the reputation of their father or their friend instead of them on their own merits. It has to be a meritocracy when you look at transitioning one generation to the next. And this is a decision that can be facilitated by the previous generation. Notice in verse 19, make him stand before Eleazar the priest and all the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. Notice there's going to be a public transition that is facilitated by Moses in front of everyone. You shall invest him with some of your authority that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. He'll have some of the authority, not all. Where are the limits? Well, verse 21, and he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. At the word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. Basically, Moses was able to talk to the Lord face to face. Joshua would not have that privilege. He would have to rely on the priest and rely on the priest doing his job. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. He took Joshua and made him stand before Eleazar the priest and the whole congregation, and he laid his hands on him and commissioned him as the Lord directed through Moses. Moses oversees the commissioning. It is very, 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 very clear that Moses approves of this leadership transition. Moses says, Joshua is now your man. Now, the year is 323 BC. And Alexander the Great is lying in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar II in Babylon, stricken with a fever. At 32 years old, he conquered the known world at the time, from Greece all the way to the borders of modern India. At the moment, he had no heir. He had an unborn son, and his brother was mentally incapacitated. So who was going to lead this great empire? Well, his last words to his generals, do you guys know what they are? To the strongest. To the strongest. And what happened to that great empire? It fractured and split as those generals spent decades fighting against each other to see who was the strongest. Moses would not make that mistake. He oversaw the transition to his successor. Remember when King David was on his deathbed and one of his sons began to proclaim himself king? And then David made it very clear and took precautionary actions to set up Solomon as the next king. He established his successor. One of the gifts that the first generation can do to the next is to establish and legitimize the leaders of the next generation, so that a church is no longer divided against itself, that there can be a continuity because a certain man was chosen who is a godly man with character to lead the next generation. See, in all of this, you see, as God is transitioning to this next generation, There are certain rules in place to make sure that this goes really smoothly, because really the most dangerous part of any moment in a church is a transition, right? From one generation to the next. Mike Summers talked to us at the Shepherd's Summit about how the most dangerous part of any relay is the transition, the handoff, and dropping the baton. And I guess the U.S. men's relay team hasn't won a medal in decades because they keep on dropping the baton. I looked it up. It was true. And yet, for this church to continue, there is an investment that has to take place in the next generation. Matthew 28:18-20, and Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? Jesus, with that statement, transfers authority to the disciples, who will then transfer their authority to their disciples and so on. And there's some things that can get in the way of this. I think as you get older, there can be a tendency to see whatever era where you were in charge as the golden age, and no one will ever live up to the golden age. And why was it the golden age? Well, I was in charge. There can be a tendency to maybe look down on the next generation. It's like, oh, kids these days, right? And to complain and gripe, and you create a relational distance between your generation and the next generation, as opposed to really being invested in trying to understand and just seeing that these kids, they're the future. And it's really not about your legacy. It's really about the Lord's legacy. And the reason why you hand off to the next generation is not because of some personal vanity project and they all say, well, I wouldn't be where I am today without Dave Hintz. Now, that may be true, but we don't want them to to focus on that. But you see, this is the Lord's church. This is the Lord's work. And maybe the Lord's going to come back. You know, we'll have that glorious day we just sang about tomorrow. But if it's in 100 years from now, what do you want the church to look like? Do you want it to stay faithful? And you might be on the brink of heaven. You know, you're retiring from ministry and life, and you can just think, well, that's not my problem. But if it's the Lord's church and you're a part of it, you will want to see it succeed. So love the next generation by being faithful to leave the next generation a healthy, robust church that they can steward. And then not disqualifying people because you even know their parents, right? Letting people stand on their own. Make it a meritocracy for the next set of leaders, and then supporting that next level of leadership once they come. We do those three things. We can see the next generation succeed, and who knows? Yeah, when we're in heaven, we might run into people that we never knew who were blessed and served and saved through the ministry of Flint Hills Bible Church in the year 2150. How would that sound? But it starts with being faithful today. Let's pray. Well, Father, I thank you for the older generation here and how much they do care about the next generation. I think about how they helped to build this church physically and spiritually and numerically, and I pray that they will just continue to build and to impart, and that the next generation will rise up with the same vision to pass it on to the next one. Father, help us to stay faithful. Help us to be a faithful presence and a light to the city of Emporia and beyond. In Christ's name, amen.